Well, if my name's Logan, if you're new with us, it's good to have you this morning. But it is 10:30, and I don't want you to hate me, so I need to get going here. Today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. And I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. You know, one thing every Christian wonders at some point, I think, is what is God's will for me? What job am I going to get or should I take? Right? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? How should I take my eggs this morning? Things of importance. But seriously, we've all wondered that, right? We've prayed and prayed over something. We've sought counsel. We've maybe even fasted and still sometimes aren't exactly sure. What should I do in this situation? Or we can, at worst, confuse our own desires for God's will. Right? Sometimes we can think it's, quote-unquote, God's will that we do something, but in reality, it's really just what we want to do. And sometimes that leads us into sin. But today, I, Logan, am going to tell you God's will for your life, not because I'm a pastor and have received special insight, but because it's right here in God's Word. And you're going to see it today, too. It won't tell you what job he wants you to choose, but it will tell you his timeless and eternal plan for you and how you and as his child should live in a manner pleasing to him. So my main point today is that God's will for you is to live a life pleasing to him, which takes place especially, we'll see today, in the areas of sexual holiness and love. Now, Paul has just finished, we saw last week in chapters 2 and 3, sort of talking about the past, right? How he came to the Thessalonians and how he desired to come to them again and yet wasn't able to. But now he is transitioning in chapters 4 and 5 to sort of giving some exhortation and instruction to the Thessalonians. Right? He wants to physically come back and be able to teach them. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith, his letter will have to do so for now. And so, as we go into this chapter, maybe some of you are wondering, why does Paul bring these issues up specifically? There are some who think that Paul is addressing some issues in the congregation. Timothy's report may have come back and said, listen, many people are doing well in the church, but there are some who are struggling with some certain things, and maybe these issues we're going to see here being some of them. But it seems largely that Paul is encouraging the church to keep going, to increase in holiness more and more. So it doesn't seem to be a widespread problem, but maybe just a few here and there who are struggling. And this makes sense in the area we're going to see first in sexual holiness, because many of these Thessalonian believers come from backgrounds of paganism, where it was very licentious, okay? And those temptations could be very alluring to them still. Promiscuity was normal for them before they became Christians. And so for some of us in this room today, these exhortations will largely, I hope, be encouragement to you that you would continue walking in these ways and increase in them. But for others, these exhortations will be maybe much-needed reminders, correction, and maybe even a call to repent in certain areas of our life and continue on the path of holiness. So let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2, where Paul is going to point out to us the goal of our life should be pleasing God. The goal of our life is pleasing God. This is what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, so again, he signals a shift in his letter, right? Finally then, brothers, here's some exhortation. I'm going to teach you. He says, I ask you, I urge you. And he says, in the Lord Jesus, or through the Lord Jesus, he says that twice in two verses. He's coming with authority in what he's about to say. right? And here's his overall appeal, that you continue to walk, to live in a way that pleases God. And one of the implications here from verse 1 that we need to take for our day is that we cannot simply ignore or put aside biblical commands that we do not like or that are not popular in our culture or our time. Right? They come with the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're not guidelines like the CDC puts out. They're not ideas, you know, as a result of statistical analysis or graph charts. They don't become irrelevant with the tide of culture or the whims of how we quote-unquote feel. No, when we become Christians, when we accept the message of the gospel, repenting of sin, believing in Christ, we are put under obligation to walk in a way that's pleasing to God as his renewed people. Secondly, I want you to see that as Christians, isn't it amazing that we are actually able to please God by the way that we live now? Whereas we were once enemies of God, not seeking his honor, now we live in a way that seeks to actually please him, to walk in obedience to him. Shows us that God is not just an unaffectionate tyrant who expects obedience because we are his subjects, but he's a father who loves to watch his children walk in obedience to him. He's brought pleasure by it. And I just want to say, too, that these things are not, like I said in my first point, really, these things are not optional. We need to take seriously what Paul is saying here. Pleasing God is not just for the most serious Christians. It's for all Christians. And so, church, I want to encourage you like Paul is encouraging them at first. If you are walking in a way that pleases God, being obedient to his commands, I'm so glad to hear that. Praise the Lord for the work he's doing in your life. But also, as Paul says here, do so more and more. Keep walking in a way that pleases him. Now we're going to move to verses 3 and 12, where Paul's going to give you some very concrete, okay, what are some ways that we can please God? And there are two in particular he highlights in these next verses. Sexual holiness is first. So let's look at verses 3 to 8, when we see that the first way he's going to highlight is to live a sexually pure life. For this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification. Let's stop. We will get through all of this, I think. I told you that I would tell you God's will for your life, and here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness. Sanctification is for those of you who are like, what does that mean? It's a progressive work in the life of a Christian where we become more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. There are two sides of this coin, and I'm going to give you your theological words for the day, but they don't really matter. You just want to know the concepts. There are two sides to this, sanctification. The first is called mortification. So you think, I'm mortified, you know, mortification. That's the idea that you are killing sin in your life. Okay? You're killing sin in your life. But the other side of that is called vivification. All that means is that you are actually growing in living a holy and righteous life. They're two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, you're killing sin, and on the other hand, you are growing in living a holy and righteous life before God. This is God's will for you, that you kill sin, that you grow in righteousness. And let's see how he applies this to a very relevant part of our lives and, quite frankly, our culture in general. He goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right, so let's walk through this. Notice first, you see the two aspects I just mentioned of sanctification. Killing sin, abstaining, he says, abstain from sexual immorality, right? Do not do that. But then he says, and control your body in holiness and honor. Do increase in living righteously in the area of sex. Now, the word here translated sexual immorality is the word porneia, which is, yes, where we get our word pornography from. But for Paul, this is sort of a catch-all term. If any of you have like a junk drawer in your house that you just throw a bunch of stuff in, right? All of us do, and that's some, you know, that we hide from the world, or a closet or something, right? But this is sort of a catch-all junk drawer type of term that gets at any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And you must understand these hearers in Thessalonica largely come from Gentile backgrounds. And so this newfound faith with its sexual ethics would have been a big change for them in the backgrounds that they're coming from. Which is why in verse 5, Paul says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? He's saying, Thessalonians, don't engage in this because it's no different than those who do not know God, how they live. Let me read to you from one of my commentators who sort of gives you an image of how this culture would have looked. He says, Roman sexual norms famously endorse behavior that Paul knew to be sexually immoral. Even though marital fidelity was commonly expected for Roman matrons, the wife, their husbands might regularly participate in dinner parties that included slave consorts. Young men were often encouraged to be sexually active prior to marriage. Ancient Roman literature contained numerous stories of adulterous males, and in some tales, even married women would pursue lovers. Homosexuality was widely practiced, especially among the Greeks, including forms of pederasty. That's that older men with younger men, sometimes teenagers. Cities were famous for their prostitutes, especially cities on major trade routes, such as Thessalonica. Amid such widespread licentiousness, the church's pagan neighbors likely thought these Christians strange to refuse such behavior. Indeed, some members of the church, having participated in such Roman sensuality prior to coming to Christ, likely still felt the addictive pull of such temptations. And may I just say that reading that passage about Paul's time is really not so different than our time. And many of us may come into the church with similar backgrounds and experiences. And at times, the pull of that old life can be tempting. Now, before walking through verses 6 to 8, let me just stop for a moment and just give you a couple of concrete examples of what would be included under sexual immorality. I am simultaneously at times perplexed and disappointed and saddened by how I see often those who claim the name of Christ ignore Paul's command here. Maybe it's because the church has done a poor job of teaching and teaching why we believe these things. But I don't think that's the full answer, the whole story. And so if you call yourself a Christian, these are some of the things that Paul is including in this passage that you should not be engaging in. Obviously, premarital sex, right? It doesn't matter how long you've been together. It doesn't even matter if you're engaged to be married. God's wonderful design is for sex to be in the context of marriage alone. And if you're already thinking, well, how far is too far? You've missed what Paul is commanding you to do, okay? We should not indulge in sexual activity that is technically, quote unquote, not sex. That misses the goal of holiness. I know some of you are crinkling your papers. You're like, uncomfortable already. But seriously, you know, we have to just acknowledge these things. Adultery, I think this is one that Christians and non-Christians largely agree on. Adultery equals bad, wrong, to have sex with someone who is not your spouse while married to someone else. And Jesus says this can even happen in your heart. The next one, pornography, would be another example. Sexually explicit material meant to lead to sexual excitement, videos, photos, writings, the like. Men, this is a huge problem for us in the church. And we don't talk about it because we feel awkward and, you know, it's uncomfortable. Though these women go up statistically for women like almost every year, even though they're behind men. Right? We're not talking about your father hiding a magazine in your house anymore. We're talking about something that fits, a screen that fits in your hand. It's in your pocket all night and all day and probably next to your head at night. The unfettered access we have to this stuff makes it a huge temptation, but if we're married, it's a violation of our covenant to our spouse. And if we're single, it falls outside of God's plan, not to mention it facilitates and furthers the horrific practices of sex slavery and sex trafficking. Just a side note, if any of you, especially women, if any of you have a husband who tries to tell you this is normal, that God, this is just what guys do, they're a liar. It's sin, and it's a violation of the marital covenant, and it's sexual immorality. Almost done. Homosexuality would be under this. This violates the design of marriage built into the creation of man and woman. But also, let me just say, we need to stop treating this like its own special category of sin. It's all, if you look at in other places, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy, it's always in a list with other things, even right next to adultery. But we also can't just act like God's word doesn't say anything about it. And just, you know, some other things that maybe aren't as common. The Bible also speaks out against bestiality, incest, obviously prostitution. In our day, things like sexting, which is prevalent among today's teenagers. And in the future, the church will have to deal with even more things that are coming at us that some of you older folks are going to, the eyes in your head are just going to bulge because you're like, what is happening? We're talking about things like polyamory, which is basically a form of consensual non-monogamy where three or more people are all involved with one another. And I know this is coming because I see legitimate news sources reporting on this more and more. We're going to have a theology of virtual reality, artificial intelligence, robots, and that's not a joke. All of these things are technologies and things coming our way that we must think through in these categories of how they are actual, they are sexual immorality, how we can use them to be sexually immoral. Suffice to say, Paul is using an umbrella term that covers anything outside of marriage between one man and one woman. These are rejections of God's design. And so let me just say a couple things. If you are a Christian and are engaging in any of these things, whether married or single, I'm just going to call you to confess your sin. Repent to God. Right? You need to see that, as Paul said in verse 5, engaging in these activities is living as if you don't know God. But you do. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to abstain, verse 3. Control your bodiness in holiness and honor, verse 4. These are two things that abstaining and controlling, you know, are you a prude? People will say. Right? Or maybe they're even intolerant things to say nowadays. But this is part of faithfulness and holiness to God. One writer says it well. He says, the implication for the church is clear. Faith and Christian ethics are bound together in such a way that the person who knows God will not be driven by sexual passions, but will rather live according to the will of God. So if you're a Christian and you're struggling with one of these things that I mentioned, please come to your elders for help. We want to walk with you and help you to follow God's design for sex and marriage and all of those things in your life. Live so that you can live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And if you're like, oh, if you're in here and you're like, no, I'm actually doing well, praise God. Keep excelling more and more. Resist the temptation to indulge in sexual immorality in any way. Continue growing and controlling your body in holiness and honor. And when you fail, repent and ask forgiveness. knowing Jesus died to cover even those sins. And then as you seek to move forward, forsake that sin. And look how serious we should take this. Verses 6 to 8, right? That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Right? You see, Paul in verse 6 here is saying, it is a serious thing, especially, and he's thinking in the context of the local church, to wrong another brother or sister by indulging in the passion of lust. That's a sin against them. It is trespassing on forbidden territory. Right? He might have, some think maybe he's thinking about adultery in the church. Right? A married man or woman who meets another married man or woman at church and starts some sort of relationship. We see this sadly happen at times, and it brings utter destruction on families. Or the single man, I've seen this before, who used the church to get to know and seduce and use single women for their own sexual pleasure. Or this could even happen in marriage. The husband or wife whose selfish and sinful desires lead to dishonoring their spouse in the bedroom. You see, when any Christian, man or woman, participates in sexual immorality in some way for selfish purposes with another brother or sister, you wrong them. You take advantage and you enter forbidden territory. And God does not overlook it if it goes unrepented of. No matter how clever we think we are about concealing this sin, nothing passes with God. And so let's look at verse 7. Do you know why God takes this so seriously? Because he has called his people, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. It's really a repeat of verse 3 in many ways. It says God's will for us is to live a life of holiness. And so the God who called you to salvation has called you to sanctification. God did not save you, and so as a result, you could be free to sin, right? So that you could freely sin because, you know, God's grace, he'll just cover it all. No, he saved you in order to set you free from slavery to sin. To be slaves of righteousness and grow in obedience to him. Sexual impurity should never characterize the life of those called by God. We've been summoned by God to live a life of sexual purity, and we must respond accordingly. But how do we do this, right? I mean, sometimes isn't the temptation so strong? We just don't have the willpower. Well, look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, there's a couple things here that we need to point out. Let me state this plainly. To reject this command, to avoid all sexual immorality, and to instead engage in it, is not to reject just the ideas of man, but God himself. So saying things like, well, it's outdated, it's antiquated, you know, times have changed. Paul didn't know what we know nowadays about, you know, identity and all of those things. Paul is making it clear here. You disregard not man, but God. But here's the good news. God gives his Holy Spirit to us in order to live this godly life that he's calling us to. What God calls you to do, he gives you the power to do through his Holy Spirit. And so even in our struggles with sin, having the Spirit of God, right? Not I, but through the Spirit in me. I'm going to suggest that to that band to make another version. Right? That the Spirit of God can have us change and resist sin. You see, living in a culture that has experienced a sexual revolution, but we're talking 60s and 70s, but continues to really experience revolution and just incredibly fast movement in these areas, honestly makes this text a hard sell for many nowadays. But God's commands in regard to sex do not change. I've already said this, but it's worth repeating. Living in a day where saying things like abstaining, controlling your bodies, they're seen as prude, backwards, intolerant, right? License is natural. Purity is weird. But God's not interested in our cultural conversations about it being between, you know, as long as it's between consenting adults or just make sure you're safe or times have changed. God doesn't change and neither does his command. And I'm very afraid that what is happening around us, speaking culturally, has largely infiltrated us as the people of God. And because we feel uncomfortable speaking about these issues, they largely just go unaddressed as quote-unquote private matters. And so if you're listening today and you call yourself a Christian and you don't heed Paul's "no gods" instructions here concerning sexual morality, and what I mean by that is you don't have a desire to obey them, you disagree with them, you think they're wrong, then you should possibly see that as an indicator that you have not received the inward work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about struggling with sin and fighting against it. But at the same time, if you find this to be just backwards, then you are rejecting the God who can give that Spirit. And so at the very least, you should not have assurance of salvation if you're living unrepentantly, keyword, unrepentantly in this area. However, if you're being even convicted right now of sexual sin in your life, you're like, yes, I struggle in this area, but I truly do want to please God. I want to honor him and control my body in a way that brings him honor. Then let me encourage you today that even that desire to do that is an indication to me that the Holy Spirit is truly in you and is working. And so my advice is too weak of a word. My encouragement would be to keep fighting, right? Get accountability if you need it. If you are in Christ and you truly want to honor him with your body, be encouraged that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You have the power to say no. Whereas once we were slaves and just sort of went along, now we have the power to say no to sexual immorality. And let me address one last thing. Maybe it's going on in your heart, because it certainly went on in mine as I read this passage. Wow, I need a holy redeemer. I am thankful for Jesus Christ. Who among us has walked rightly and pleased the Lord without fail? Who in this room has abstained from sexual immorality, not only in action, but in thought? Who in here has not been consumed at one time or another by the passion of lust? Praise God that we have a Savior who is unlike us in these ways. Never lusted after a woman, never used his popularity as a religious teacher among the masses to obtain any type of sexual pleasure for himself, never transgressed anyone in this matter, who in all he did walked in a way that pleased God. You see, this passage is calling us to holiness, and I'm not going to downplay that call, but that call to sexual holiness is a result of the grace that we've first been shown in Jesus Christ. If you can't help but think about your past and how pure it was, impure it was, rest assured that if you are in Christ through faith, he's taken all of that sin upon himself. His righteousness has been imputed, meaning it's been given to you, and his Spirit is within you. And now from that position of being counted as righteous, you can live a Spirit-empowered life of sexual holiness. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you know that you have failed to live according to God's standard in one of these areas I mentioned, and that you've disregarded him, be encouraged that he has not disregarded you. If you turn from sin and believe in Christ today, all of your sin, whether sexual impurity, lust, something else, will be forgiven and paid for. You will be cleansed from sin, given the power to live a life of holiness. I mean, aren't some of you, maybe if you're listening and aren't some of you tired of living in bondage to your lusts? Slavery to pornography or other sexual immorality? These things, you see, our culture wants to tell you these things are freeing, and they're not. They're enslaving. But the good news is that Christ can set you free from these. Come to faith and he will gladly take his sin and your sin and his and your shame upon himself and give you all of his sinless perfection. If you want to speak more about this after the service, I'll be outside. One last application I want to make here for us as a church, okay? So as Christians as a whole, this really gets at the purity of the church. You see, Paul's whole discussion here in verses 1 to 8 assumes that corporate holiness is not optional, right? He is telling the church to pursue this holiness. He prayed for them in verse 13, right before chapter 4 started, right? So that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. This is the will of God for not just you individually, but for his church. The call to be holy doesn't call us to withdraw from the world, but it does call us to live distinct from the world. Separation, not seclusion. I've been using the study guide as we've been going through this book, and it's been very helpful, helping me think through some questions. And this is what one of the points it makes in this Knowing the Bible study guide. It says, those who bear God's name must reflect his character. To be sure, the church is not a gathering of the perfect, far from it, but it is a gathering of the repentant. In fact, the only thing that warrants formal exclusion from church membership is unrepentance. Right? And church discipline is simply telling an unrepentant church member, because your life no longer honors Christ, we can no longer affirm you as a believer. Pursuing gospel-grounded, grace-filled holiness in our churches is an essential part of our obedience, our witness, and our joy. So church, our holiness matters not just individually, but corporately as an entire church body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven meaning sin in the way that he's using it. If sin goes unchecked, it spreads and it can infect entire congregations. So church, God desires our sexual holiness. This is one way that we please him. But now we're going to move to verses 9 to 12. I'm going to speed read through this. And we're going to see a second way in which we grow in holiness and please God, by growing in brotherly love. First, in verses 8 to 10a, so the first part of verse 10, we're going to see Paul give encouragement to the Thessalonians. And then he's going to move on to exhortation. So first, let's look at the encouragement in verses, 9 to 10a. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, just a nerdy side note, the word translated here, brotherly love, is the Greek word Philadelphia, which is why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, which is ironic when you see Eagles fans treat people the way they do at their football games, but we'll leave that to one side. But one way we could translate this to get at what Paul means here is now concerning family love. Right? He's not just talking to the brothers. Now, concerning family love, and this is why this concept is so important in the local church and for the Thessalonians. One writer says it this way. It's a lengthy passage, but it's good. He says, the Thessalonians were subject to social rejection due to their new faith, while Christian conversion generally brought instability to the traditional family unit, and it still does, right? Realities that highlight the importance of the believer's mutual love as members of the same kinship group. The church assumed the function of a family, while the place of meeting, the house, served to reinforce the reality of Christians becoming members of the same brotherhood and sisterhood. Moreover, within the Christian community itself, the question of fraternal, brotherly, family love was of paramount importance, since the church was open to people of all social classes and any ethnic background. Both the free and the slave were welcome, while Greeks, Romans, Macedonians, Jews, and barbarians, who wants to be in church with a barbarian, gathered together to share the same cup in the worship of their one Lord. Men and women had equal status, as did citizens and foreigners in this community, where common social boundaries were crossed as a fruit of their common salvation. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we've been, the people of God are a family. We've been brought together by grace from all different backgrounds, and we've been united to faith. We've been united together through faith, by faith in our one Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is why we take membership here seriously, why we take our church covenant here seriously. This is not a country club or your PTA, you know. It's a community of people who have been redeemed by faith, been adopted by God into his family, and will worship him for all eternity. It's a family who love one another, not due to natural affection. I wouldn't naturally like some of you, and you wouldn't naturally like some of me, right? Like me. I'm joking. I would like all of you, probably, except Ron. But the gospel, right, this is a fruit of the new birth, that we love one another. We learn to love one another despite our differences, our, we'll call them idiosyncrasies, right, and other things that annoy us. And by the way, if you're here and you're not yet a part of this family, know that if you turn from sin and believe in Christ, you're as welcome here as anyone else. Regardless of sins and struggles or how much money you do or don't make or your race or whatever else you can think of, we accept all types of repentant sinners into this family. Right? All of us in this room who are Christians were adopted. None of us were naturally born. So Paul is encouraging them, right? You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you've been taught by God. What he means, it seems, is that even in his absence, Timothy's report comes back, and even in Paul's absence, the Thessalonians are excelling at loving one another. And Paul is pleased to hear this. They're being taught by God. The Holy Spirit that Paul just mentioned in verse 8 that they have is teaching them, is growing them in love. This seems to be the best interpretation that I found. And look at the beginning of verse 10. Right? Their love is spreading all throughout Macedonia. Right? Meaning the province. It's a wide area. We don't know exactly how that's happening, but their love is overflowing outside of their own church. Now he's going to transition to his exhortation in verses 10b to 12. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Church, I'm so encouraged by the way that we love one another here. Anything from meal trains to baby showers to providing for needs when they come up, financially or otherwise. There are many of you who check in with one another, pray for one another. You're generous with your time and your finances to one another. Let us do this more and more. Let us continue putting the interests of others before ourselves. Let us use Sunday mornings not just to come and sit in a chair for an hour and rush out, but to minister to one another, to encourage one another. Let us continue being willing to lay aside our and sacrifice our time, our money, our skills, our preferences in order to love our fellow Christians well. This is never something we stop doing. So let us not become complacent. We never get to the point where we've loved enough. Let me finish with verses 11 and 12. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, it seems like an abrupt shift. He's talking about brotherly love, and then he's talking about working with your hands, living quietly, mind your own business sort of stuff, right? I think what Paul is doing is giving some specifics in the context of the Thessalonian church on how they can increase in love, right? He said, do so more and more, and here's some ways that you can do so. We don't want to overinterpret here, but why does Paul bring these things up specifically? The best guess is that there were some in the congregation who were living off the wealthier members. That they were refusing to work, even though they were able and the work was available. But instead, they were living off the wealthier members instead, who were being generous, right? They were loving their poorer brothers and sisters by helping them, and yet they were being taken advantage of, right? So the poorer members might have been, they were failing to show brotherly love by taking advantage. And so it seems to be that's the best guess of what's going on. So Paul tells them, listen, aspire to live quietly. Don't be disruptive to other people. Mind your own affairs. We would say this more negatively today of mind your own business, right? But what he means is just be so busy at work that you're not dependent on other people. And then lastly, work with your hands. Paul is admonishing them to work hard, right? I once heard about a man who was put up to be an elder in his church. And the elders gave some time to say, you know, if anybody has any concerns about this man, please let us know, right? There may be things that we don't know. And sure enough, a church member who worked with this man came up and said, listen, this guy, he doesn't have a good reputation at work. People think he is, you know, those who work with him think he's lazy, right? And so verse 12 very much came into play. He wasn't walking properly before outsiders. Not to mention 1 Timothy 3:7 says being well thought of by outsiders is an elder qualification, so he wasn't brought on at that time. You see, Paul is saying, listen, we have enough to deal with from the outside world, right? Thinking that we're backwards in our morality and antiquated in beliefs, and you believe some God rose from the dead, all that stuff. Right? We don't need to look foolish in their eyes over such an unnecessary issue as our work ethic. That shouldn't be what hurts our witness in the eyes of unbelievers. So we should be diligent workers who have a calm and quiet demeanor, not getting caught up in gossip and other distractions. Right? We want non-Christians to be scandalized by the offense of the gospel, not our inappropriate conduct. Secondly, though, Paul says in verse 12, right, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, but then the second part, and be dependent on no one. Meaning you shouldn't be exploiting your fellow brothers and sisters and thus failing to love them. Now, let me just say, this does not include, like, if you lose your job and you're living on unemployment or you need some assistance with a certain bill, or you know, that's not what he's talking about. He's getting at an attitude more than a circumstance. These are people who had the ability to work and the availability of work, and they chose not to do either. They chose not to work and instead live off others. I'm not going to go too deep into that because when we get into 2 Thessalonians, Paul's going to give an extended warning about idleness because it seems to have been a continued issue in this church. So if there are times when you're in a financial bind, right? This is part of what the church does. We love one another through meeting these types of needs. But at the same time, it's also loving to be able to support ourselves by working hard when we're able. So as we close today, let us see that God's will for our life is that we grow in holiness, our sanctification, that we please God in the way we live, especially in the two areas of sexual holiness and brotherly love, family love. And this love isn't just some ethereal idea out there, but it works down to the nitty-gritty of even our work ethic. Both our sex life and our work life are not areas that are separate from our walk with God, but are actually an integral part of that walk and part of discipleship. So for some of you, whether married or unmarried, there might be some repentance that needs to be done to God and maybe your spouse. Maybe there's a certain relationship that needs to end because of how it violates Paul's commands here in some way. For others, I hope this sermon, I hope it encourages you that if you are walking in holiness, that you are spurred on to continue walking in holiness and are reminded that God has called us to please him. And so listen, Christ has come. He has accomplished our salvation once and for all on the cross. Our justification, which is the idea that we are made right before God through faith by the merits of Jesus Christ, that's happened once when we came to faith. But our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness, that's something that happens day after day after day, more and more. So Christian, God's will for your life is we pursue what we've been taught by the Lord Jesus in order that we walk in a way that pleases God, all by the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for this time in Your Word. I want to thank You for 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12, where we see, Lord, that we have been called to walk and to please God, to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, to avoid sexual immorality, to abstain from it, to control our bodies in holiness and honor. Lord, there was a time where almost, I'm sure, many, if not all of us in this room could say, there was a time when we, this idea of self-control and abstaining, that wasn't even on our radar in this area of our life. And yet what You did when You saved us is You gave us Your Spirit. You gave us new desires. You gave us a new power to live before You in holiness. We pray that You would increase us in love. Lord, that we would express family love for one another. That all of us in here would aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to work with our hands, so that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And would we take seriously what Paul says, that we have been called not to impurity but to holiness. And if we disregard any of these commands, we are disregarding not man's idea, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to us. And so, Lord, help us to follow You. Help us to repent where needed. Help us to be encouraged where we see growth and change in our life. And help us to keep pursuing You, to do Your will, which in this case is expressed by our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Would we grow more and more? Amen.